Good to see each one who's here this morning. If you want to turn in your Bibles or your bulletins, we'll be looking at the passage in Matthew that was read earlier. The message is entitled The Choice this morning. I've heard a couple of pieces from Christian news groups talking about the preaching of hell. The area and idea of hell is not probably talked about or preached upon as much as it maybe was years ago, from what I have heard. In fact, I hear very little teaching on it from TV preachers, although it's assumed that most people that are Christian recognize the Bible talks about hell. It is not a pleasant topic, but it is a topic and it is a truth that the Lord teaches us about fairly clearly, and he uses it to talk about his character and his moral judgment. God respects man greatly when he shows us hell. He teaches us that he views right and wrong as an important matter for you and I to be a part of dealing with in our own hearts, and holds us accountable and has vested that much interest upon the behavior and ideas of mankind to judge him in them. Now, I don't know how well I could preach upon hell without doing damage to others. I don't like to leave anybody with the impression that hell is a pleasing topic or that hell is something I desire anybody to be a part of. But I would not take part with those who would diminish the truth of the teaching of hell in order to appeal to people. To make Christianity more palatable doesn't mean anything to me if it means doing away with what God has taught and revealed in His Word. If I can become some way that will help someone receive the gospel, that's great. Paul said to do that indirectly. He said to do that. But to change the teaching of God's Word or to sugarcoat it or to not preach it at all because we think it might be offensive is to take the place of God and not teach His Word. To teach the gospel. I was reading a little snippet about preachers' abilities, and one pastor claimed, whose people he preached to, claimed he was a warm preacher. That made him feel pretty good until he got home and told his wife. She told him to look it up in the dictionary. He read warm, not so hot. Went on to say, which reminds me of a little couplet. I never see my pastor's eyes or see the light divine. For when he prays, he closes his, and when he preaches, mine. Brother Miller back there had a yawn going on when I walked back past him, and I said, "Oh, I'm in trouble this morning, aren't I?" He said, "No, I wasn't in trouble, but I wonder." But a topic like hell should keep our attention. You know, God doesn't want us to go to hell. God wants us to be a part of His kingdom, and He wants us to have joy everlasting. He wants to bring us up in His work quickly. He wants us to bring us to high levels quickly in serving Him. It's a little cute story about a man the other day. He went to work for a company as a stock clerk. Within 2 weeks, he was promoted to salesman. After about 2 months, he became a buyer. Within 6 months, he was vice president. Then one day after he had been there a year, the president called him into the office and said he was going to retire and wanted him to be his successor. Now that's an amazing story of success, from stock clerk to president in 1 year. And yet when he was told he would be the new president of the company, the young man didn't say a word. The president looked at him for a moment and said, "Well, aren't you even going to say thank you?" The young man grinned sheepishly and said, "Oh yeah, thanks, Dad." We read the Bible and we talk about what God wants to do for us and we think somehow, well, we're really earning it on our own. We're doing good. We're reliving righteous life. But the point is, God wants to see us promoted to high places. He is behind us. He is in favor of us coming to know Him and serve Him and doing well. But the problem with it is, for us, just as it was for those he spoke to in Matthew 23 here, was that they would not come to him. Jesus said the same thing in John 5:40. He said, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life eternal. And he said to others, I say therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins if ye believe not that I am he. Ye shall die in your sins. I don't know how that strikes you. If you've ever read a book, maybe something struck you where all of a sudden, oh, that's a poignant statement. That's a powerful, profound statement. I'm going to remember that. I want to write that down. I'm going to mark that. And if you were to mark these types of words in the Bible, you might find that those words are some of the very saddest words, some of the most depressing words that ever came from the mouth of God. When he said, you shall die in your sins. Because what follows from that is the teaching of what the Lord told us about eternal loss. What we refer to as hell. What a lot of people don't want to hear anything about or have referred to at all. It is a sad, tragic truth that God reveals to us. Some might not like that God has prepared a place for the devil and his angels, his demons, that God has prepared such a place, but there is such a place. We might want to change the terminology to make it sound better. Eternal separation from God is true. That's what hell is. But that does not relay very well or very clearly all that it means, at least in the Bible. Hell is a place of suffering. It is a place of eternal unfulfillment. If we think for now in this world that we at times live unfulfilled, keep in mind that that only need to be temporary at times. We may get dejected because we're unfulfilled, even though we don't have a right to be in Christ. The blessings He's given us and the cross and the love He's shown us, all that we have in Him, we have no right to be unfulfilled. But at least if it happens, it need only be temporary. But in hell, can you imagine the greatest unfulfillment you can experience going on forever and ever? Eternal desires unmet. Eternal greed unfulfilled. Eternal hatred never quenched. Whatever physical suffering, if you could call it that, even though that's an oxymoron talking about a spiritual eternity, whatever suffering we can equate it to physically, the greatest suffering is always equated in the heart. What will a man give in return for his soul, that he might be whole, is what Jesus meant when he talks of those ways. And to whatever degree you picture hell and understand it in its imagery, more grace and power to you in it, but certainly it is a place of unfulfillment and suffering. We ought to call it what it is, God's place of judgment, for those who make a choice that is ungodly, that is wicked, that is evil, that is unrighteous. Maybe you've heard about the tale of the man who was told by the doctor that he was suffering from acute alcoholism. The man said, Doc, I can't tell my wife I'm suffering from alcoholism. Isn't there one of those big medical terms that I could give her? The doctor said, as far as I'm concerned, there is no other term for it but alcoholism. As the man left the doctor's office, he passed a music store, and in the window, his eye caught the word syncopation. That word seemed to strike a responsive chord somewhere. When he got home, he told his wife the doctor had said he was suffering from acute syncopation. That was all right until she looked up the word in the dictionary and read syncopation, an irregular and erratic movement from bar to bar. Well, you know, we can change the name, hell, but we can't change the effect, can we? It's a sad, suffering place that separates us. And we can say, well, it's just a place that people made up, or it's a place that's not so bad. No, the Lord's clear on it. And it is a hard truth. It is a hard doctrine. And we don't have to be dogmatic that we know all about it, but it is there in the Scripture. And it is there to remind us to be zealous, to make the right choice. not to choose our own righteousness or to say, I'm going to live a life that's going to make me okay in God's eyes, because that is not the first priority. The first priority is to repent of our sins and accept the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Then we can start walking in His power, a life that will please Him, not earn heaven, but please Him and bless us. That's what He wants for us. He wants us to promote us to that heavenly walk with Him. That is a tragedy, a sad utterance that fell from the lips of the Son of God. Even though the people in Matthew 23 that Jesus tells us He was speaking to, that we read about earlier, and then He condemned them for their behavior and attitudes, even though we read about them, they were religious people. These were not your agnostics and atheists that Jesus was talking to. We read much more about Jesus' words to those who are people of, quote, faith. Faith. People who think they have secured themselves by their way of living and religiosity. In spite of all of the religiosity, these people were lost. Jesus makes it very clear that these were not His companions. These were not His compatriots in faith and work. They were not His disciples in spirit. They were lost. And why? The Word of God tells us in another place about what happens when we get separated from God, even though we have every reason to be saved. In Romans it says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Here's Jesus right in the middle of all of these people. If there's anybody that you would think that would know what it means to see God's grace and mercy and truth, it would be the people that were standing there hearing Jesus Himself speaking. Sometimes in our faith and our struggle, we would certainly like Jesus to appear physically and say something to encourage us, to speak to us lovingly and supportively and tell us which direction we might need in a moment. But His grace is sufficient for us, and we are more than overcomers through the work of the Holy Spirit in Him. He brings us to a truth that we don't need that experience to know the truth. We need His experience of regeneration and salvation. They had an access to the truth that seems unprecedented. But the problem with those religious people is one that we can have every day if we are not careful in our choices. We do have a choice to make each day. And when it comes to our religion, you and I's religion, what we think of it and what we might call it, how you might describe it to others, we may be like little children. Have you ever noticed how self-centered a baby can be and usually is? Someone has defined a baby as an alimentary canal with an insatiable desire at one end and no sense of responsibility at the other. As a young father, I think that sums it up pretty well, especially the part about no sense of responsibility. But that bit about an insatiable desire isn't too far off either. Certainly there is nothing more insistent than a hungry baby. One does not have to hear the impatient squalls, watch his angry kicks, and see his little face grow red with frustration when his bottle is not forthcoming immediately, if not sooner, to begin to have some pretty strong convictions about the doctrine of original sin. That is from What Made Men Wise, the writing What Men Made Wise. Well, that's interesting, and we can see the truth of it, that people aren't all what they're cracked up to be, and we're all selfish in some ways, and sometimes it's the most absurd when we're religious and we're selfish. That's the most contradictory thing in the world to be. So why are people lost? What is Jesus driving at? Well, it isn't anything that has to happen. It doesn't serve any purpose for anybody to be lost. There is no, well, these people will be lost so X can be accomplished. Somebody might come up with some teaching. I don't find any convincing. There's really, it's just vanity. It's a sad, useless outcome for anyone to be lost. It's such a tragic waste. It's even more tragic than someone being killed by a drunk driver. there can be some good somewhere along the line. So, and I know that's hard, and for anybody who's been through it, and I haven't, I believe that tragedy can be a way to see blessing. But in the case of hell, there's nothing good that can come from someone being separated from God. Not a thing. So sad and so pointless. So pointless and sad that God says Himself that He is not willing that any should perish in His Word. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We can't get so far away from God that He is not willing to receive us and forgive us, that He is not willing to restore us back to fellowship. Now, I got in trouble, I think, one time when I mentioned Moses was a murderer. I know I got some people who thought that's going awfully hard on Moses. And Moses, I am sure, is with the Lord. But that was back then, and what I read, Moses killed an Egyptian servant. And he didn't have to. He didn't have to. And in my book, that qualifies as murder. I don't know about your book. David committed adultery. There was a thief on the cross to whom Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So see, heaven's going to have the most wanted there too. Because it isn't spiritually pretty in their own eyes that God's going to take with Him. It is those that recognize their need for forgiveness and their sinfulness and come back and receive God's forgiveness. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." You know, we not check the Bible out, and it's good to read the Bible, and sometimes people take their time about it, but they come to a conclusion, there is a hell, I don't want to be in it, but it seems like I don't have a choice. You've heard stories of people say, "Well, you know, I'm going to hell. I'll see you there. I'll see you there." What a sad thing. Maybe it's a thoughtless statement. One day when Vice President Calvin Coolidge was presiding over the Senate, one senator angrily told another to go straight to hell. The offended senator complained to Coolidge as presiding officer, and Cal looked up from the book and as he had been leafing through while listening to the debate, and he said, "I've been looking through the rule book. You don't have to go." Isn't that true? When you go looking through the Scripture and you read about hell, the good thing you find out is you don't have to go. A lot of people want to forget about these matters and go through life blindly and just eating, sleeping, drinking, nothing else matters. Have a good time if that's possible. And yet the Lord tells us if anything else we get wrong, let's not get wrong Jesus and our faith in Him and our need for Him. We may be weak in our Christian living. We may not be patron saints. No one may ever think of us first when they come to a need for example. And that's not necessary either. It's not our own strength that's going to save us. The Scripture says, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." It's not by our own imagination. It's not by our own works. Titus says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Ghost." We keep in mind that sometimes we stumble, sometimes we fall, but the Lord is able to keep us. He is able to keep us and restore us. The reason people are lost is because they won't come to Jesus. No matter how close He got, people have rejected and turned away from Jesus. The unbelief that resides in their heart takes over. In John 3:18, the Lord said, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Clear as it can be. A lot of folks don't like these words, so they try to say, "Well, we can't verify this was part of Jesus' original sayings. You know, a lot of that baloney goes on, and people get caught up. Well, maybe Jesus has recently been one of those fad things that comes around. Well, they found Jesus' tomb. You know, and I understand it was pretty conclusive. As I told you before, they found his photo ID with his driver's license, too. That goes around all the time, trying to dissuade people about their need to deal with their sins. Jesus came to this world to deal with our sins and our souls. That was his mission, to deliver us from the power of hell. That's what he's done. But unbelief will separate people in eternity. Again, Jesus said, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Several famous people were asked what they felt the saddest word in the English language was. And here's what some of them said. Poet T.S. Eliot said, the saddest word in the English language is, of course, saddest. Lyricist Oscar Hammerstein said, the saddest word is but. Writer John Dos Passos quoted John Keats and said, the saddest word, forlorn. The very word is like a bell. Psychiatrist Carl Menninger said, unloved. Statesman Bernard M. Baruch said, hopeless. President Harry Truman quoted John Greenleaf Whittier and said, for all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. Alexander Tolstoy said, the saddest word in all languages which has brought the world to its present condition is atheism. Put all these answers together and you have a faint picture of a soul without Christ. The word Keats used dramatically, forlorn. It is the English form of the Dutch word verloren, which means lost. But the Word of God given through the Apostle Paul gives an ultimate description, without Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Those are the saddest words that describe what Jesus meant when he said, ye shall die in your sins. Hell is a sad word and a poor choice. He that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Another thing that keeps people from Jesus and from faith is sin. Non-Christians often will ask the Christian, but how can the God of love allow any of his creatures to suffer under unending misery? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? That's a hard one. I've heard a number of people say, I have a hard time believing that God would send anybody to hell forever. The question is, how can he not? God is a God of love. Strangely as it sounds, that makes hell necessary. E.L. Maskell once said, it is not compatible with God's love, that is hell. It is a direct consequence of it. He was stressing the very fact that the God who loves us is the one who respects our decisions. He loves us, but he does not force us to love his love on us. To force love is to commit assault. He allows us to decide. He loves us and encourages our responses. He woos us. He pursues us. He urges us, but he does not force us because he respects us. You know what sin is? It is a lack of respect for self and for God. There's the real difference between what God wants to deal with and will do and deal with us and what we do to ourselves. We don't respect ourselves and we don't respect God. That is sin. When you see sinfulness defended and put forward and portrayed and elevated as a Christian, you can see the degrading aspect of it in lives, can't you? You can see what it does to a man or a woman when sin pervades and becomes acceptable. It humiliates them. It reduces them. It depresses them. And God will not have it in His presence. He made His creatures to be glorified and to show His glory. He made His creatures to be the exact representation of His image, made in His image, with no sin. But people will not come to Jesus today because of sin in their life. And it is a sad, sad thing that such a lack of respect for God's work, a respect for themselves that God has given to them. And I don't say that lightly. When you say, well, God wants me to respect myself, yes, He does. When He dealt with all of those people, He didn't ask them to grovel. He spoke to them respectfully. He spoke to them about their lives, to deal with the truth. And that's all He wanted to do. He wants us to be a people that can respect each other, ourselves, and most of all, to respect and glorify Him. And that's the basis for His love for us and our love for one another. There are so many sins that we could name that keep people from coming to Christ: the love of money, the love of pleasure, the fear of what people will think, an unforgiving spirit, self-will, wanting our own way. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, the Scripture says. But we've all taken that way at one time because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But because of Jesus, we're not all in that same way. We found a new and living way, a way that doesn't lead to eternal separation and hell, a way through Christ and the cross. That is the way that Christ has opened to us. Because if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. People have a lack of belief and they want to hold on to their sin, but also they just put it off. No one here is a procrastinator, I'm sure. No one here puts things off, do they? You do it immediately because that's the best policy. Don't wait 1 minute. If it needs doing, it needs doing now, doesn't it? Right? That's the way you live your life. That's the biggest joke I think I've told here at Chase Street. People wait all the time. They think, just a little more sin, just a little more time, it won't matter, and eventually it doesn't matter. There's nothing to be said more about that. It's just a matter of choice. Are we going to choose, while it is today, to get our lives right, to make right choices, and if we're not Christians, to accept Christ's offer? The Lord always teaches us about being ready now in the Passover. Make haste, because you're leaving Egypt quickly. You're not going to wait around when I show the blood over your doorpost and see it, because I've commanded you to have it. You're going to go now. When you see the blood, the teaching is go now. It covers your sin. And the preaching of the gospel is showing the blood. And when you see the blood, go now. Flee from sin. Remove yourself from its power through coming to Christ. We have a friend in Jesus. He's everything we need. And indeed, He is the fairest of 10,000 to us and to them all. Don't wait. If you have some need to get right with God in your own life, if there's something, sin in your life that you haven't dealt with, some area of unforgiveness and hardship that God would walk with you through, let God have it. We're told in the Scripture that we should seek Him and turn our burdens over to Him. You may have heard the epitaph which was carved on a headstone in a certain cemetery. Remember, friend, as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, thus you must be, so be prepared to follow me. Someone with a wry sense of humor came along in a scrawling hand and wrote below that, "To follow you, I'm not content till I find out which way you went." Now, I hope to be a decent example. I'm not sometimes, but I try to be. But I can always say, read about the Savior. He'll never steer you wrong. He is the living way. The Spirit of Jesus and His Word to us is the greatest gift we could have. His teachings lead to life, and His life in us gives us eternal life. The work of the devil is strong today, and he has a plan to send you to hell. Satan's interest is to see you destroyed and separated from God in hell. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He has the power to blind people. He is called the God of this world. But if the gospel be hid, it is hid to them who are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Do you want to be Satan's slave? Do you want to be a child of the devil? Do you want to have his effect in your life? Jesus said to some, "You are your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it." And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's what God thinks about evil. I want to end with a thought from Dante's Inferno, some of you familiar with. He wrote, "I am the way into the city of woe. I am the way to a forsaken people. I am the way to eternal sorrow. Sacred justice moved my architect. I was raised here by divine omnipotence, primordial love, and ultimate intelligence. Only those elements time cannot wear were made before me, and beyond time I stand. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here, the gate of hell." That's where Jesus does not want us to go. He calls us to a straight and to a narrow way, and He desires our presence and salvation. He said in John 6:37, "All that the Father shall give me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Let's make sure that our choice has been made, that we shall in no wise be cast out. If you have a desire on your heart this morning to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, be baptized into Christ for remission of sin, and confess His name and be saved, and you come to make that decision this morning, if you have some other desire or need on your heart, you can come and make that known, or ask for the prayers of the people here, or whatever you'd like to share with the folks, or bring your heart to the Lord in, whatever it would be, as we stand and sing, you can make that request known.